Let's turn to Titus, the first chapter. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Actually, we'll go from 5 through 9. I'd like to keep that context. So if you would, one more time, stand with me as we honor God's word and read together. I invite you to read with me if you wish. If not, then follow along as we go. For this reason I left you in Crete. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Thank you, Father, for these instructions. These instructions that become things that we observe. We first of all observe these things in ourselves and are humbled because we recognize that within our brokenness, reprobation brings all kinds of unpredictable but yet similar debauchery within us. And there is none righteous, no, not one. And it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not of us. It's not our faith. It's your faith given to us. It's not a faith so that anyone can boast. And I thank you, Lord, for this text of Scripture. I thank you for the task that we see unfolding here and one that's manifests itself in church after church across time and space. And I pray, Father, this morning as we look at these traits, these characteristics, that we will not assume they don't reside in us or assume they only reside in someone else, but recognize these are ultimately reflections. As we've talked about before, they're reflections of your presence in us, your spirit in us, the fruit of your presence in us, your attributes and characteristics. And we give thanks for that, Lord. We are people of blessed, that are blessed people, because you not only just watch us and guide us, you live in us and we use and utilize your faith and we have your righteousness that is observed by a holy God today. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. God bless you. An elder must be blameless. A person who is blameless is someone who doesn't live at the extremes of life, doesn't have obsession to blame or lack of any trait to blame, but finds the balance living in the center areas of life. Doesn't mean a perfect is without any blame from the standpoint of having no characteristics of sin that could be pointed out, but the idea of not living in excessiveness. And as a result, what we see is this is an opening definition for us to see, and as we spoke about last time, Paul doesn't put this in the same light as the NIV translators ultimately did. I'm not sure if the ESV has this on a point of a question or other translations, but it is in the form of a question. Is the person blameless? Does a person have the qualities of blamelessness, of not living at the extremes of life, such as he goes straight to that point, and he talks about the godly characteristics of the personal family life, and we looked at those together, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So we see these personal characteristics. And then he moves in verse 7 to the text that we're going to begin to concentrate on this morning. And he uses the word since. The NIV uses the word since. As a result of what we see in his personal life, then he goes on to things that we will see in his oversight life, in his spiritual oversight life. And again, if we continue to push back through the text to the very beginning of this, as he talks about the person who is godly, the person who has the character of God within them. And he's not telling Titus to go and train people to become godly, train them to be overseers, but he literally is saying to Titus, is the person one who reflects the light, the light of godliness? And is the person a person who is blameless, not living at the excesses of life? And how do you tell if a person is blameless, not living at the excesses of life? Well, if you look at it on a public stage, I mean, public stage is people can look as together as you can possibly be. I was looking at a documentary last night, Karen and I were, and it was talking about this particular leader, and one person was giving an express to this person that when he was in his office by himself, the guys literally would turn red. He'd get completely angry, and he's yelling and screaming and calling this guy an idiot and say he doesn't know anything, all this kind of stuff. And then someone, the intercom says, Senator so-and-so is on the phone. And he said, instantly, the blood would go down into his face. He'd pick up the phone and says, well, yes, Senator, how are you this afternoon? He's talking like this. And he had the reputation outwardly being this calm leader, this person who led by, you know, just discussion. And yet this guy said he actually would throw pencils and stuff like that at him while he's talking that to him in private. So what kind of a leader do you want? One that looks good in public or the person who sees it's a well-balanced person throughout? So first thing he talks about to him is this idea of his personal godly characteristics that manifests himself in his family, in his relationship to his wife, and his relationship to his children. And then he goes from there to characteristics of a godly oversight life, and he tells us five things that an overseer must not be. He shall not be. And then six things that he shall be, and three things, you getting this? Three things that he must be able to do. He or she must be able to do. Okay. I think it's important that we recognize that Paul didn't only choose men. If that's true, then why are there so many women listed in the scriptures? And so as a result, let's don't talk about the gender issue again this time, but if you would like a little discussion on that, you might go back to the last week's sermon when that gets posted online. But he uses the word since. And so as a result, he links these two together. He links the personal characteristics with these public characteristics, the characteristics that everyone sees outwardly. And he tells us five things. Since an overseer manages God's household, notice he said he must be able to manage his own household. And then he says God's household, showing these things to be in relationship to one another. The characteristics of a person's home and how it's managed is indicative, should be indicative, of how the person is going to then manage the church. When I say manage, have an oversight relationship to the church. So this phrase is not transitional. It's not like just going to a new subject. It says since this is this way, then now we're going to look at this. But then he begins to talk about traits again, which links the two together and further broadens what we'd expect to see on a private level. It doesn't mean that in private you need to be this way, but in public you need to be this way. It means that both in public and in private, these are the things, these characteristics that, Titus, you should look for in the person. You see that? I mean, today we have this thing about how my personal life is not an issue here. It's how I act in public. It's my professional life. And so we have this professional and this personal application to our life. And we wonder why we have such messed up leadership in so many cases. Even in the church, we wonder why that after a fairly short period of time, we have a pastor or a leader whose private life has all kinds of secretive things going on in it. Things that are highly troublesome. And eventually, they kind of break into the public life over sometimes a very short period of time. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it's so slowly observed that we kind of ignore it, give it a pass. Oh, that's just, you know, such and such. I served a leader once that gave a very beautiful impression of himself. Very balanced, calm. I never knew him to be anything else than that. And then I went on a retreat with his group, with a group of men that were with him. And they're all talking about this leader kind of, you know, over dinner together. He wasn't there. I don't think they would talk like that if he was. But and they would say things like, you know, he's a real guy. I said, okay. He said, yeah, he's a real guy. You know that he cusses. He's a real guy. He gets really, really mad, and he just cusses all over the place because he's this real guy. And I thought, wow, I haven't seen the real guy yet, I guess. I'm seeing the other guy. So suddenly we're talking about two guys here. Well, he's saying, don't look for two guys. Look for one guy. Or one leader, one overseer. And as a result, we see this is not some transitional phrase, but it's an inclusive phrase. It's the manner in which a person manages the home is indicative of who the church, how the church will be mannered. It's also a result of following the qualities that you see publicly and expecting you're going to see those privately. I mean, the things that we see within this context here of teaching God's Word, is there any assumption on anybody's part that there's a public part of this and a private part of this? As long as you do these things, go out there publicly, make everybody think that you're, you know, whatever, that you don't really have to incorporate these things privately. Well, or even worse, you have to do these things privately, but I get a pass. You know, I don't have to do these things privately because I'm so valuable to God and I'm so valuable to the church that I have a pass on these things. And you think, well, that's funny. That's kind of a funny way to look at it. That's exactly the line that's repeated time and time again. We find a leader who is caught in some kind of dread sin that manifests itself outwardly, and then his expression on a private level as he's, quote, coming to repentance is, you know, I just felt like I was so important to God that it really didn't matter what I did. It's out. You think, how could anyone have that perspective? Well, turn on your television and watch any news show that has a political bent in it, and you start seeing this immediately. In fact, that's off balance. That's out of bounds. How a person's private life is out of bounds. Well, we should stop there on that discussion, I think, and look at Paul's admonitions to Timothy. Although it's hard to not see these qualities. I didn't vote for a pastor. I voted for the president. Okay, enough said. Too often, the minister of God is seen as either immune to these standards or above examination regarding them under the false view that one's personal life is out of bounds when assessing one's professional life. This is not the biblical view. Even to ancient times, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Do you remember anything about those two sons? What was it say about he didn't manage his sons? Following him was Samuel, the next judge of Israel. Samuel and the last judge of Israel. What was the accusation that was made about Samuel? He didn't manage his sons. He didn't manage his children. We see David having a couple problems within his family. And Solomon, who followed David, had such significant problems that the whole nation of Israel split when he died. And his son took one half, and his leading general took the other half. And we see split after split after split over this kind of examination of public and private. I think it's important to highlight this, don't you? Because we still have this that we use. Well, he's not perfect. Well, everybody knows that already, okay? But being perfect and not trying is two different things. As we see, this person, this overseer, manages God's household. The thing that we forget is that we together, you and I together here, we have an impact on people's view of God and the kingdom. If we have a seriousness about our worship, we don't have to tell people how serious we are about our worship. If we have a seriousness about the disciplines of our life, we don't have to convince somebody about those. They become convincing. I mean, I love to tell the story of this dear lady who lived across the street from us, who, when I first came here as a young man, hated this church and made it clear that she wishes this church was somewhere else because she hated this church. We made a lot of noise on Sundays. There's people parking up and down the streets. I mean, everything was just, we were just bad people. Didn't want us here. Until she became ill. And she would let us know this. She would let us know. She would write us these little notes, you know. Someone looked at me today. You know, something was just as trite as can be. I mean, that was not one of them, but it seemed like it was that trite. She became very ill. Didn't hear from her. It was like, you know, a pleasant surprise to know that the person who's over there is now no longer interested in us, not knowing why. But I was out just walking around. And there she was, and she was sitting in her front yard, and so I walked over to her and I said, "Hello, I'm Pastor Bales." Well, I'm one of the pastors. I wasn't Pastor Bales back then. I was just some guy that worked here. I'm at the church. And she said, "I don't know if you've heard, but I've become very, very ill, and I got cancer. And she says, "You notice that I'm sitting," it was on a Sunday, by the way, and she said, "You notice I'm sitting on my front porch." It was kind of a warm day. She says, "It just soothes me when I hear your congregation singing." Now, you think, what are we doing in here? Are we really having an impact? Isn't this just kind of an individual experience in our worship? No, we together. As a result, there needs to be a consistency of how we live and how we are led. And as a result, as he's telling Titus to look for godly persons who have the reflection of God within them and asking him to observe, are the persons blameless? And under this category of blameless, what you'll see if you outline the text correctly is the word blameless is a word that defines everything that follows it, all 11, 12, 13, 14 characteristics or traits of this person. The blamelessness, the not living at the extremes. An overseer manages God's household. As a result, and he repeats it, he must be blameless. Blameless, and then there's an indication of a slash in the NIV, a slash, where then you have subordinate thoughts that go below that general definition of blameless. And he said, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Whoa, those sounds like personal characteristics, don't they? Those really don't count. That's part of the person's personal. Well, you see, Paul's putting these two things together. He's saying within the context of the church these need to be cased, also within the context of his personal life. I mean, you can't be a person who's given to drunkenness, and you're not publicly, but you are privately, therefore you can say, "I'm not." Now, these are characteristics that kind of cling to us, don't they? And the first one is he's not to be overbearing. The belief that he's right, the belief it has to be my way, the belief that I'm right and you're wrong, and even going to the position of saying, "I'm the leader, you're not a leader." A mentor of mine used to tell a story about how he was sitting in a bar. He was a chaplain during World War II, Lloyd Brown, who's now with the Lord. But he was a wonderful mentor to me especially when I had some pretty hard problems in my life as a young man and as a pastor. And he talked about sitting at a table in a bar when he was in the Navy, and he was listening to two young officers at the bar argue over some issue. And they were not convincing each other, and so they were trying to find some authority in their life to show that their argument was stronger than the other person. It was very trite. It was like, what's the color of beer or something? You know, it was a real trite little discussion, but they're arguing over this until one of them says, "Look, I outrank you. He says, we have the same rank. He says, yeah, but I was commissioned before you. He said, yeah, at the same service about 10 seconds before. He says, yeah, but that makes me your senior officer. And they're just continuing. And Lloyd was sitting over there, and I don't know what he was drinking. Maybe he was drinking, you know, grape juice or milk or something, because he was a chaplain. Right? He got up and he walked over, and he, of course, he's a major as a chaplain or something. He walks over and he kind of leans on the bar. He said, and he looked at these two guys and said, gentlemen, you're full of something. And suddenly they just stopped. You know why? Because the major told them they can't argue anymore. It wasn't because of the argument didn't have value. I mean, can you imagine how that would have gone on and on and on? Well, I don't want to try, you know. You know, 15 seconds, he was fourth in the line instead of first in the line, and so he has seniority. Oh, my goodness. But overbearing, my view is right. I remember, you know, we see these characteristics within us. And I've told Bob Dasher this so many times, I want to say his name because I learned something very important about group meetings. We'd have a council meeting or a meeting, and somebody would say something that was just, you know, wrong. Out of bounds. That can't be accepted. And I'm sitting like this. I can't wait. Should I say something right now? I'm looking around at Bob. He's like, oh. Listen to this stupidity. Oh, yeah. I'm thinking, what is wrong with you, man? And so then after the person finishes talking, he says, well, that's something that we all should consider. Now, any other comments? And other people commented, and I agreed with their comments. And this person became content because the group itself kind of self-corrected itself. Now, can you imagine if we just said, hush, in the name of Jesus, you are out of bounds. You're looking at this the wrong way, man. This is the wrong way. You got to do it the other way. Well, the overbearing person has to have their way. Love, joy, peace. Patience. Patience. What's patience? It's kind of waiting it out. Seeing where it goes. Trusting God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We don't have to bang our way through in life. A person who's willing to wait, to be patient. I appreciate that about you, Bob. I have for years. And thank you for it. Not overbearing. Not quick-tempered. William Barclay talks about the quick-tempered man. It's like the person who you have some kind of flammable liquid, and he's always playing with his matches. Always ready to strike that match and throw it. And he goes, boom, boom, in this great, big, huge, fast, hot viewpoint, just angry. There are a lot of people walking around angry today. In fact, I believe it's a taught trait. It's a methodology that it's taught to people. That if you start saying, I am absolutely just angry about this issue, you know, like a daycare, I only came 5 minutes late, and you're telling me I have to pay $1 per minute? How outrageous! And Mamatha says, $5. Okay. You know, bark all you want, $5. Or you can react. Oh, you want some of this? You know, I can see it now, you know. Come in and see Mamatha wrestling on the floor for $5 for somebody. Right, sure. They can bark all they want, right, Mamatha? And just, when it's over, all you're doing is taking another minute's time. That's $6 now. The quick-tempered person who quickly burns, quickly comes up into a rage. Paul talks about this in a list of temperament. He talks about the person who ultimately becomes malicious in his anger or her anger. The quick-tempered person. The quick-tempered person, there's a time to get angry. There's a time to not be angry. When it's time to be angry, it's more of a balanced kind of thing. When you are angry when it's not time to be angry, it's imbalance. When you should be angry, but you're not angry at all, you're also imbalanced. And so you see it falls in the same category of a person who stays into it. Matthew describes this as the person who is meek. The meek person is a person who has the same characteristic of blamelessness or well-balancedness. As he says, not given to drunkenness, to excesses. It's not a good format here to talk about the issue of alcohol. We are no longer Southern Baptists, therefore, you know, drink all you want, you know, I guess. No. But drunkenness is the issue. Not given to drunkenness. Not given to excesses with food and drink. These are important. The person who's blameless, well-balanced. I had a mentor, direct mentor, father in the Lord. He weighed like close to 400 pounds. And everybody was always saying, how can you submit to a guy like that? I'd say, because I didn't submit to him because of his weight. I was in a relationship to him because of his nurture and his love and his kindness and so forth. But it stuck out. And so one time I just said to him, I said, do you have a problem with that? He said, well, I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. You know, so he's given me this tried and tried. But it's amazing how people looked at him and thought, this is an excessive person. And a well-balanced person is someone who lives within the context of it. Both the idea of drunkenness is certainly given to things that cause an altered state. You could easily say anything that causes substantive change within a person's life and in his mentality. Well, God made marijuana. What am I supposed to do? God made marijuana. I remember somebody saying that. Yeah, he said, God made horse poop too, but doesn't mean you got to eat it. Not given to drunkenness, excessive vices. Don't let anything control your life. Do whatever it takes to come out from under any kind of life control like that. A person who does not have a sense of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is seen. We're on this line between darkness and light. We are walking on this line between darkness and light, and we see these miraculous things. We see the person who is dead in their sins coming to life. We see, as Jesus said, the deaf hear, the blind see, those who are lost, the poor have the gospel preached to them. These characteristics of God's kingdom. And we stand on this line that we see these things taking place. How can we be in this kingdom and in this kingdom also? We need to be in this position where we're expressing the difference between that kingdom and this kingdom. Now, you notice I didn't make it left-handed and right-handed, okay? Darkness, light. So if you're left-handed, you thought, you know, you're always getting beat up on the left-hand, right-hand thing. Okay. Not going to bite, huh? Okay. Not drunk, not violent. The violent person. In your face. You feel like you're in danger being around this person. They become so out of control. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. You know, when we do that, when we pursue things, try to get around corners in order to gain something, particularly when it comes to finances, as I think this would probably center itself in, when we play those games that we don't report things, or we try to get around things, or we try to take a corner, or take a deduction we don't deserve, I don't know what it might be. What we do is we literally blaspheme the sovereignty of God. I don't trust that God can bring me into the place that I want to be. Therefore, I try to manipulate my way into that place myself. Worry. What are you worried about? Worry is also a statement of not regarding God's sovereignty. I'm so worried about this. I'm so worried about that. I'm so worried about the other thing. Why? What is it that God has promised that He will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will bring you through. He has a plan, and that plan is good. And all things are working together for that plan. In this person's blamelessness, to not be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These are things that a person who is an overseer must not be doing. that he shall not be is better. Not doing, but be. Doing is a characteristic of being. You can't do something unless it somehow reflects what you are within your own person. And then he now launches on these six characteristic or things that he or she shall be. Rather, he says, this contrast. One is transitional, except it also incorporates what's before. And now he goes absolutely opposite. So these are things you shall be, and here's what you shall not be. If you see these things in a person, he is not an elder. He's not an overseer. He's not a person that you should set into that position. Rather, he must be hospitable. One who loves what is good. Hospitable. Again, how do you be hospitable if you're not including your home? You're not including your family. You're not including your children. You're not including your wife. Being hospitable, somebody that, it's hard for me to believe that a person who is an overseer doesn't have some sense of wanting to have relationships with people within the congregation. I remember a wise man, again, another kind of a distant mentor to me, Dick Iverson. We were talking about some subject like this, and he said, you know the problem with that person you're talking about? He doesn't smell like sheep. I said, what? Sorry. Of course not. He bathes every day. So no, he says, a shepherd ought to smell like a sheep. Not, I'm above all that. They're all for me. They help me. A shepherd is also a part of, in some relational sense, those who he serves. My greatest joy is being a part of your lives. Not being over your life. You know, I'm over you. No, that's doubly bad. No, but being a part of our lives, knowing where we live, knowing where we hang out, willing to get together, talk about anything, and share our lives with each other. A person who knows this to be good. It's not like it's something that's hard to see. A person who is there and has a relationship must be hospitable. Who is self-controlled. This one I love. Self-controlled. He is a person who is responsible. What is responsibility? The ability to choose your own response. Not reactive, but active. A person who may have, and I use this illustration all the time, is you take the ball. You ready? Everybody ready? I got a ball here. And you're the only person in the room with me. Ready? I got this ball. Ready? You ready? You don't look ready. Are you ready? Okay. What'd you do? You caught the ball, right? Good. Okay, throw it back to me. Wait, ask if I'm ready. I'm ready. Throw it. What happened? What's wrong with that? Am I supposed to catch it because you throw it to me? Of course, that's how you play ball. Well, if you do that in life, all you're doing is catching everything that anybody throws at you, and you're trying to throw it right back at them. You're reacting. I hate you. What's your response? Take a number. Okay. How about this? I love you. No. What are you supposed to say? In fact, why you say, well, don't you love me? No, it's responsibility. I'm choosing my response. So much of life is something coming at us, and what we do is we catch it because we think we have to catch it. When in reality, you don't have to catch it. If someone is offensive toward you, you don't have to be offensive toward them. In fact, godliness acts. It doesn't react. It acts consistently with what's in it rather than reacting. Do you think God loves you right now? How about last time you sinned, which was what? Hopefully it wasn't during the sermon sometime. Do you think God loves you because of you? Do you think God loves you because you did something to Him? You worshiped Him, therefore He blesses you. You read the Bible, therefore He gives you this. You know, it's always reaction. No, God loves because it's part of His essential person. John says, God is love. Therefore, He cannot but love. So He loves all. Does God love the sinner? Yes. Does God love the unrighteous? Yes. Does God love the sinner? Yes. And for the same reason. Well, why would God love a sinner? Because He's God. It defines who He is. And we have Him living in us. Love. First fruit of the Spirit. Why do you love? Because we have love in us. Therefore, we can't but love. Well, that's a pretty risky thing, Pastor. What if the person's, you know, going to do something to you? Because, you know, you already tried to love them once and they bashed you. Well, love takes that risk. You think God doesn't have people bash Him? In fact, the Scripture even says that He loves those that despitefully use Him. We see this characteristic. Why would you act that way? Why didn't you defend yourself? Because I have nothing to lose. I have already received everything that I need. I don't have to defend myself. As we saw it, we see this characteristic of self-control, the ability to choose our own responses. We don't react, we act. The person is upright. This is a kind of funny word they used in English, upright. It means just. A person who is living a life of justice. In other words, they're justified. They're not doing something that's wrong that you could kind of accuse them of. They're justified. They live in a just situation. It speaks to a political relationship, a community relationship. Aristotle used the idea of the civil life. That civilization is made up of civil people. And the characteristic of civil people is, I don't need someone to manage me and make me obey the law, because within me I have a quality that wants to keep the law. And you put me with others who want to keep the law, we don't have to put up a sign that says, do not do this, because none of us want to do that. It's, of course, the libertarians' viewpoint that that's what they are. They basically, you don't need to have all the rules because, you know, we're free, so we can do whatever we want. And what we want is usually to do something right. If you look at our society, we don't have, you know, we have 320 million people live in our country. We don't have a 1-to-2 relationship of law enforcement over us to make sure we're civil. No. We're called a civil society. And as a result, he's saying, a person who is upright, just, living the light of belief and standing up for others according to the same criteria, acting in a manner when watched or when in secret. Right side up. Upside. Upright. Right side up. You know, I should put a little smiley face. I should have a peer. Andres, we should do this. Have a big smiley face right there. When I say something that I think is funny, I show a smiley face. It's like a text. You know, you always, I love this little, whatever those things are called. You could put a little thing in there.
Emoji.
Yeah. Emoji. Right? It's a smile. Smile. Or crying. Or both sad. Or you know, the sideways thing. I'm not sure. You got to look sideways to get a smile. You know, or I like the one that's just a check. And this friend of mine, he likes this. One like that. Because we live right side up. Holy. Holy. I've always said that I believe God is, part of the calling I have in my life is to be able to recognize called people and to try to help them to heighten or broaden their calling through training, through counsel, through modeling and relationship. How do we do that? How do we recognize a called person? Holy person, the word holy just simply means separate. Doesn't mean perfect. It means separate. Even when it talks about God, be holy as God is holy. What does that mean? Be every characteristics of God? No, God is the ultimate other. He's not like us. He's not like anyone. He exceeds every quality that we would want to have or seem to understand by eternity and in capacity, by infinity. We can't be like God. He is holy. He is separate. And when we start calling him the man upstairs or my daddy or, you know, my friend, and you know, these kind of things, those are qualities that Jesus brings into the picture when he talks about the fatherhood that he has and how we are friends of God and so forth. But we never stop realizing we're not like him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I may be able to love him, but I have no idea what love is, especially when you get good illustrations like that. Throw me the ball, and the first thing we do is catch it and think, well, I caught it. Well, here, let me throw it harder and faster. Woo, I still caught it. Don't catch it. We're separate. And particularly overseers. I was a part of starting restarting a waning pastoral fellowship in Germantown. We were planning church up there. Had a lot of pastors come, and this other pastor, Merritt Edney, who is with the Lord now, he and I kind of worked together to do this. And we invited a lot of people to somebody's house. Each person had a lot of different locations. And the first meeting we had, I said this. I said, we are called people. We're called people. We're called by God to do what we do. I said, maybe just to get acquainted, let's just go around the room and just tell your story. What does that mean to you? I was called by God. Now, you get some amazing stories. I mean, if you wonder what you're supposed to say to a pastor sometime, just say, tell me about your calling. How do you know you're called to ministry? And just listen to their story. It's amazing stories. And they go around the room, and one guy after the next just picked up on that, and we went all the way around. And there was only one person, I won't tell you what denomination he was from, who said, I really feel uncomfortable with this idea. I just want to help people. I go, okay, good. So we just went on. The person who is set aside, why are you doing this? I've asked myself that question. Why am I doing this? And I get good counsel from my wife. She listens to all my absolute reasons why I should do something else or do something different or, you know, this kind of business. And she always says this. Yeah, but I thought you were called by God. Do you don't believe you're called by God anymore? And I say, okay, let's talk about something else. I'm sorry, I spoke too soon, you know. You have this confidence that a person does the strangest things for the longest time, and the reason they're doing it is because they think God wants them to do this. It's not what makes the world go round. Often, I mean, I have a son who's a recruiter, and he doesn't have any problem finding lots and lots of people who want to change. They want to go someplace else. They want to move to a different place. They want to make, even if it's just for the same amount of money, they're willing to go. Do you want to go someplace? Are you on your way someplace? How would you feel like I'm considering 35, I got my resume out and I've had it out for, you know, 6 months, and I got 30 churches who want me to come preach a sermon to see if I'll go there. How would you feel about that? Why don't I? Because I feel God's called me here. There's a holiness about that. There's a characteristics of God about that. Not everybody says that. Not everybody believes that. He says to Titus, look for that quality in people. Otherwise, they're going to be an overseer because you ask them. They think it's kind of a nice role. And they'll be an overseer until something goes wrong. And then they'll be out the door. Jesus talked about the hireling. The person will do it as long as it looks like profitable. But as soon as it doesn't look profitable, man, you're out the door. There's 100 reasons why people who are overseers can leave. And I mean legitimate things. Those that are holy. The first question is, Lord, what's your pathway here? How do I navigate through these waters? How do I get through this? Not how do I get out of this? Instead of how do I get off the ship? How do I properly navigate the sail during this storm? Instead of how do I get out of this burning building, it's how do I put this fire out? And it's a quality that he says to look for. A person living a separated life. The life that is a kingdom context. That person really does believe in the kingdom of God and the work of God. Holy life. Look for a person who is disciplined. A person who is temperate. Having control over one's self, self-controlled. Again, civil. Consistency in achieving worthwhile goals. Not giving them up. I was an older person when I went to seminary. I went there when I was 31 years old. Many of the men and women that were there were very young. And every week I sat with a group of 8 or 9 people during the 3 years I was there. In fact, my supervisor was Doug Stewart, and I got a chance to sit with him every Wednesday, I think it was, for about an hour. Sometimes we all went to lunch afterwards, but we just kind of talked about our life and this kind of thing. And so here we are ending, coming to the end of our thing, and there's about 6 of us that were all in the same, they came in the same time, going out the same time. And he said, What are you going to do? And you'd hear some of the most outrageous expectations about what these persons were going to achieve. I mean, really outrageous. And when it got to me, I kept thinking to myself, now, should I just say, I'm going to do this big thing and that big thing? I said, you know, the goals that I have, they're going to take 20 years at least to do. I said, I'm looking for a congregation who are willing to actually listen to the word preached verse by verse. And my goal is to preach all of the Pauline epistles and then other things as well. But the Pauline epistles are the centrality of the theological foundations of our faith. Well, I just was telling, I was thinking, I told Terry that week, I said, when we started Titus, I said, this is the last book that I have, that I'm now the beginning, that completes that Pauline epistles, that task of preaching verse by verse through the Pauline epistles. So I'm taking my time because after this, I am out of here. Well, unfortunately, there's 66 books of the Bible, and even far more than that. But some great advice to me was, don't over-idealize what you can accomplish in a short period of time. Don't focus on what I got to accomplish, even a 5-year plan. Say, what's my 5-year plan? They think that's a long time. Well, when you enter the ministry, when you're 35, and then you're now 30 years later, 25, 30 years later, and it's thinking, well, I hope I'm still fruitful. Instead of, well, if I don't get this done in 5 years, then I feel like I'm a failure. Don't overestimate what you can do in a short period of time. It's a good motto for all of us. And don't underestimate what you can achieve in a long period of time. Little by little, bit by bit, here a little, there a little. You know, I know the line upon line, precept upon precept, doesn't really apply to the reading of Scripture, but that kind of idea of we live life one line at a time, one precept at a time. We live a disciplined life. You may not be able to do it in 5 minutes, but you might be able to do it in a year. Don't read a lot of books. Read great books, one at a time. That was one of Doug Stewart's advice. Don't go out of here and just make your library full. I guess I've done that pretty successfully. But don't go out of here and just try to think you're going to read every book that's written. Find the master's books. Find those ones that were written. You know, read Augustine's The Trinity, The Triunity of God. It was like 1,000 pages. Do it in a year. Take 2 years. Read the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So many people say, well, they're Reformed. They've never read Calvin's Institutes. It's one of the most the finest books, but it takes a while to do it. Read the Puritan Fathers. I know Roger's a real fan of the Puritan Fathers. And, you know, did you read all those in 6 months? You know, I've just not known him. He's reading a different one. I hear him up here, well, that's a new one. I haven't heard him say that one. I guess he's reading that one now. So he's just working his way little bit by little bit. Read great books and take a year. Become kind of a semi-expert in some area over a year. It takes discipline to do that. Otherwise, you're going to pile up books, and all you're going to think of is, I've never read these. I got to read these. So say, well, I'm going to read all these books. You take the first one, 15 minutes later, it's sort of staggering. You know, I'll get back to it. And it just sits there on your shelf. Read a book. Discipline yourself in little things over a long period of time, rather than a lot of things over a short period of time. You want to read through the whole Bible? Don't try to do it in a month. 3 pages in the Old Testament, 3 pages in the New Testament. Have a pencil out. Have a pad ready to write down some things and just read it. Try to soak it up over 365 days. Rather than, I'm going to do it in 30 days. Don't live in excess. Live temperately. Make your goals reachable goals that you achieve. Discipline yourself. Don't look for the shining stars, he says. Don't look for these guys who look like they tell you everything you need to know. Look for someone who's in the pathway. They're walking, trying to learn. They're walking and learning new things. I want to know about the Genesis flood. I've got 4 books, and they're arguably the best ones that have been written on the subject. You know, I've been looking at doing this for a year. I was at vacation last year, and my daughter said, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading some books on the Genesis flood. She said, that's really great, Dad. And this year, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading some books on the Genesis flood. She says, you were doing that last year. I said, I might be doing next year, too. I'm not sure. Because I want to know something about it. And to know something about it, you know, reading's not just, I read it, therefore it's in my brain. You got to read it. You got to reread it. You got to study a little bit. You got to talk about it. You got to throw these arguments out with, get with some opposition and with some persons who are on your side. Discipline takes time and effort. And the time and effort is not quick time, it's effective time. Try to lose weight and make sure you lose it. Make sure you lose all those 30 pounds you don't want and do it by the 1st of September. You can do it. If you fasted till then, you wouldn't do it. I mean, give me a break. 1 pound a week, I could do a lot better than that. I got this little thing in my phone, you know? It's how much you lose. And so every time I weigh myself, I put it in there. And so it goes. And the question is, you really don't want to lose any weight. You just want to have some way to show that you're trying. Boy, look, it says 14 pounds. Yeah, that was 2 weeks ago. Now it says, 6 pounds or whatever. Live. Look for these people, he says. Well, next week, we're going to look at the third category. And that third category is the characteristics of things that a person has the ability to do. That because of these traits and characteristics and disciplines and so forth, we'll see this in the last two phrases of verse number 8. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We'll look at that next time. But I hope this is encouraging. And by the way, you always run this risk, and I know the risk. And sometimes I think, I really don't want to run this risk, Lord, of having these people looking at me and saying, oh, You don't do this and do this, do this, but you do that and do the other thing. Or the real danger says, I see all these qualities in you. And I think, you should get to know me better. It's, if we just live in the center, somewhere in the center, right? Then we're living that blameless life. Well, let's bring this to a close and give thanks to God. In Jesus' name, amen.